Good evening, brethren and sisters, friends and respected guests. We will commence this meeting for the proclamation of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus with the singing of hymn 127, after which, if we'll all remain standing, we'll ask Brother Terry Redman to open this meeting with prayer. Hymn 127. For Zion's sake I will not rest, saith God, nor hold my peace, until Jerusalem be blessed, and Judah's sorrows cease. Hymn 127.
Dear Father in heaven above, hallowed be thy great and most holy name. Dear Father, we, a few of thy children, wish to approach unto thy great and almighty presence. We thank you, dear Father, that you have blessed us with this opportunity to come together here around thy word in peace and in safety. We pray, dear Father, that you would be with our brother who expounds thy word to us this evening. We pray that you would help him to do so, that we might all find benefit and encouragement. We pray that you would bless each of the listeners, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we might take this information and help to use it to encourage ourselves and to build and transform our lives, that we might be found as pleasing and useful servants in thy sight. We ask, dear Father, that you would hasten that great day of thy Son's return, and that when that day comes, that we might be recognized as thy servants and granted a small place in that kingdom. These and all things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
The address we are to hear this evening is entitled, As a Hen Gathereth Her Chicks, God's Relationship with Israel. And our speaker, Mr. Jim Phillips, has asked that, as a scriptural introduction to his remarks, we read from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, and the first 14 verses, Brother Ben Naglieri has kindly agreed to read that for us, please.
Ezekiel chapter 37, the first 14 verses. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And ye shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Ben. Before we call our speaker forward, we will further sing hymn 166. Hymn 166. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee. To all God's saints the token of love and liberty. Who shall thy hill ascending, from pain and sorrow free, from sin and death contending, the living glory be? Hymn 166. We now ask that you give your undivided attention to our speaker, Brother Jim Phillips, as he delivers to us the address, as a hen gathereth her chicks, God's relationship with Israel.
Respected guests, friends, young people, and brothers and sisters, last week, the 8 richest nations of the world came together in St. Petersburg, Russia, in a conference they called the G8 Summit. It was Russian Prime Minister Vladimir Putin's turn to host the event, and as host, it was his responsibility and privilege to set the agenda for these nations. The agenda he set for the first was for what he called energy security, which might better be defined as a projection of the world's oil supply. The second thing was infectious disease that he wanted to consider. And thirdly, he wanted to consider global education, all noble deeds. But the subject they ended up discussing all week was Israel and the Middle East. An American politician, Newt Gingrich, was recently asked why North Korea has been flexing its muscles at this time and unnerving the world with threatened missile attacks and a proliferation of its nuclear weapons program. And why is China so reluctant to step in and get involved and control North Korea, which they could easily do with their political and economic clout in that country? Mr. Gingrich answered that the 19th century was the century of Europe. The 20th century was the century of the West. And the 21st century was thought to be the century of the Orient. But to this point, it has been the century of Israel and the Middle East. Why is it that the world cannot get away from the problems in Israel and the Middle East? Why is it that regardless of their best intentions, mankind's focus always comes back to Israel? And the answer is simple. And that is the answer we will explore this evening. In the last week of his life, Jesus stood above the city of Jerusalem, which was spread out before him. And he made this prophecy. In Matthew 23, at verse 37 through 39, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The things we have been witnessing nearly daily now in the world around us is a testimony to the fact that this prophecy made by Jesus will be fulfilled. Jesus could not gather Israel at that time. They were just about to crucify their Messiah. What was coming upon Israel shortly after Jesus' death was a complete destruction of their nation because of their disobedience and their disbelief. If Jesus had made this plain to them again in prophecy, this time in the form of a parable in Luke chapter 20. It's recorded there, then he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Israel in this parable was the vineyard. The man who planted the vineyard and lent it out to husbandmen, who at this time the husbandmen were the leadership and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Israel, and the man was God. The son had come to them to receive the fruits of their efforts, and instead of displaying the fruits of righteousness which were expected of them, they were about to crucify him. Their response to Jesus' parable was, God forbid, or as it may have been translated, let these things not be. The leaders, we are told in verse 19, knew that Jesus had spoken these words directly against them. In Luke 20, at verse 19, we read, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And Israel was scattered, and scattered terribly across the face of the earth. Starting in 67 AD, Israel rebelled against the Roman government, and Rome came against them in successive wars, ending with the complete destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the massacre of Jews in Israel, and with the deportation of Jews to every nation on the face of the earth. This, too, was a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Deuteronomy 28 records the promises that God made with Israel. It is a list of blessings that would be upon the nation if they were obedient, but it was also a list of curses which would come upon them if they were disobedient. And among the curses we read this in Deuteronomy 28 at verse 36, the Lord shall bring thee and thy king which thou shalt set over thee unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt be an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. To many in the world, one could fairly say most of the people in the world, this is the end of the story of God's relationship with Israel. Israel crucified their Messiah, and so God has no more dealings with that rebellious people. It's one of the constant themes of most of those people who call themselves Christian. It was not too long ago that a renowned Christian preacher in this country named Jerry Falwell stated plainly that God does not hear the prayers of a Jew. And in a book entitled The Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, a prominent Christian theologian, laid out the argument that Israel is to be the home of the Antichrist. And as the world prepares itself for Armageddon, a reference to the supposed destruction of the earth, Mr. Lindsey taught that a man who is a Jew will surround himself with Jews and will destroy the armies of Russia as they come against Israel. And then he will present himself to the world as if he is God. And he will try to rebuild the temple. When you see these things, warns Mr. Lindsey, you must resist this man with all your might, for this is Antichrist. This is the focus the world has on Israel. Yes, the nation of Israel is very much in the mind of the Christians today, but for all the wrong reasons. Did Israel kill Christ? Yes, of course they did. After Peter and John were released from the authorities of Israel, they rejoiced with the believers in this statement found in Acts 18 at verse 24. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So yes, the people of Israel are clearly listed by the apostles with the Gentiles and Herod and Pontius Pilate as those who are responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord. But now, does all that mean that God has forever cast off the Jews? And if you think that it does, you might wish to attend Saturday evening's lecture, where Brother Stephen will explain the end result of the Gentiles' nations for their complicity in this event. But this evening, our subject concerns Israel. And pertaining to Israel, we ask this question. Can God lie? Moses, from the very beginning, warned us this way in Numbers 23 at verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God will not lie. If he has spoken, he will make it good. And on the fate of Israel, God has clearly spoken. He said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 30, verse 10, Therefore fear not, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Now these words were spoken to Jeremiah at a time when Israel's position was desperate. Jeremiah was writing at about 600 B.C., and at this time, the nation of Israel had fallen into complete disbelief. They had become an idolatrous nation. Because of their disbelief, God brought a punishment upon their nation in the form of the Babylonian nation. And at the time which Jeremiah was writing, the nation was systematically being carried off into captivity. And what part wasn't being carried off was trying to escape into Egypt. The land was being vacated by Israel and being replenished by the Babylonians. But God told Jeremiah that Israel was to be corrected in measure. They were not going to be left unpunished because of their sins and disbelief. But though he made a full end of all the nations whither he had driven them, yet he would not make a full end of them. And now here we are, some 2,600 years later, and we find that statement to be verified. Where are the Babylonians or the Chaldeans? They have disappeared. In fact, so complete has their disappearance been that barely 150 years ago, people used as proof that the Bible was false the fact that there was no trace of the once great city Babylon to be found anywhere. But then in the mid-1800s, archaeologists uncovered the ruins of the once great city Babylon, to where thousands of Israelites had been driven. Where are the other nations, like the Philistines, or the Edomites, or the Phoenicians? Those nations have vanished. But Israel has been preserved through all their persecutions. Preserved through the onslaught of the Roman Christians under Emperor Nero, Trajan, Domitian, and later Justinian. Preserved through the persecutions of the Muslims, preserved through the Spanish Inquisitions, preserved through the genocide attempted by the Nazis in Germany, and most recently in our day, preserved through the constant attacks and harassments of the Arabian neighbors who outnumber her 90-1. Now the Christian world around us sees these things, these persecutions, and they say that it is proof that God has thrown off Israel forever. It is notable that one of the greatest critics of the recent response of Israel to the Hezbollah attacks in Lebanon is none other than the new German Pope. And of course, the Vatican has never recognized Israel's right to exist. With the Prime Minister of Catholic Spain and Catholic France, all of them have come together to strongly criticize Israel for defending herself. But this attitude the world has toward the Jews is not what God has told us about the Jews. As we have seen in Jeremiah, Jeremiah was told by God that God would not make a full end of Israel, but that they would be punished. Now, this punishment was not to come as a surprise to Israel. It was actually part of their law, the Mosaic Law. When God gave Israel the Mosaic Law and commanded them to keep it, He told them that if they kept it, they would be blessed with many blessings, and they would prosper. But this is what He told them would happen to them if they broke it, in Leviticus 26, at verse 15. And if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint unto over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Is this not exactly what happened to Israel? During the period that Jeremiah was writing, Israel had totally abandoned the law. They totally left off obedience to God. One quote from his book should be enough to show this. Jeremiah was pleading with the people to return to the way of the Lord, and a faint but insincere small effort had started to be made in that direction, but then suddenly it stopped. And the rulers answered Jeremiah this way in Jeremiah 44 at verse 16. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her, and poured out drinks offerings unto her without our men? Now, as we have seen, God told Israel that if they did not keep the law, they would be punished seven times for their sins. And we have seen through the prophet Jeremiah that the children of Israel did not keep the law. And so we have seen what happened. The children of Israel were destroyed and carried off into captivity, and the nation was not allowed to exist again until the 20th century. The last king of Israel, whose name was Zedekiah, and who lived contemporary with Jeremiah, was told this by God through another prophet living at the same time, the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 21, verse 24, we read, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, Remove the diadem, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Now, there is an important aspect of this verse which is ignored by our Christian friends who believe that God has cast off Israel forever. Not that God did tell him that the kingdom of Israel was... Note that God did not tell him that the kingdom of Israel was finished. It was done. But he told him, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This is what the king of Israel was told. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, said God to Zedekiah. But this is where so many Christians quit reading. But God doesn't stop here. He says, it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. It was not to be ended forever. It was to be ended for a period of time, and then a new king would come whose right it is, and God would give it him. And that king, of course, was to be Jesus the Christ. This was one of the promises which God made to David and confirmed through his prophets. God told David through Samuel the prophet in 2 Samuel 7 at verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now some tell us that this was fulfilled in Solomon. But the promises which God had made to David was that his kingdom would be established by his son, and that that kingdom would be established forever, and that it would be established before him forever. Solomon, his son, was established as the king, and David did live to see that, but David did not see that forever in his son Solomon. So it was another son, Jesus of Nazareth, a direct descendant of David, that was the subject of this prophecy. Therefore the prophet Isaiah wrote of him in Isaiah 9 at verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The son who was greater than Solomon, the son of David, Jesus, was to sit on David's throne. And where was David's throne? It was, of course, in Jerusalem. So this promise could not be fulfilled if Israel was to be cut off forever. And this is the constant theme of the entire Bible. Israel was to be punished for her sins. Her sins were grievous, even to the crucifying of her Savior. But the casting off would not be forever. It was always conditional. Remember Jesus' last words to Jerusalem, which we have already looked at this evening in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jerusalem was to be cast off, and Israel was to be destroyed. And another punishment was on the horizon as Jesus spoke these words, which was that destruction of Jerusalem barely 40 years later. But again, note that that destruction was not forever. It was to be until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now obviously, we are not the first people in the world to point these things out to the leaders of the Christian world. These things have been brought up to them before. And how have they been answered? They say that Jesus could say that because the Jews would never say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In other words, they treat it as if Jesus was making a rhetorical statement that Jerusalem would never again see Jesus because they would never be willing to call Jesus blessed. But is this the teaching of the Bible? We have already seen that the crown or the kingship over Israel was to be removed until God was to give it to Jesus. We have already seen that God promised Israel that he would punish them 7 times for their sins, but that he would not make a full end of them. But what is the Bible to say about Israel's acceptance of Jesus? Are our Christian friends correct when they say that Israel will never accept Jesus? Now, the prophet Zechariah has much to say about the time when Jesus will return to the earth and what the conditions will be like. But for now, let's consider what the Bible has to say about whether or not the Jews will ever be of a mind to accept Jesus. We'd like to focus your attention on the 12th chapter of Zechariah, where we will start to read at verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now this is obviously a prophecy about the time when God will fight for Israel. But there is a curious statement in there for those who do not believe that the children of Israel will ever accept Jesus. The prophet says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him. Now who is it that the children of Israel pierced? Of course, it was Jesus. And again in the 13th chapter of Zechariah, following up on the deliverance of Israel promised in the 12th chapter, we read these words of verses 1 and 2. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now I'm sure that all can read this and agree that these events have never happened. Therefore this prophecy must be in reference to something that is yet to happen in Israel. Now what does this chapter say specific to those inhabitants of Jerusalem and their relationship with Jesus? We read this in verse 6. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Can we not see from these verses that this is a direct reference to the time when the Jews will recognize that they had slain their Messiah? Here was their deliverer. All nations will soon come against Israel to destroy her, and her deliverance will come from this man. But when they looked upon him, they asked him, What are these wounds in thy hand? And of course, those wounds in his hands were from the nails having been driven into his hands when he was nailed to the cross. This deliverer told them that these wounds were those that he had received in the house of his friends. And then they recognized exactly what their father had done, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And of course, this reference to the piercing is the piercing by the Roman soldier who put his spear through Jesus' side to make sure that he had died. So does the Bible teach that the Jews will never again accept Jesus? Clearly not. The teachings from the Scriptures is altogether the other way. And we would make one final point on this matter. After Jesus was resurrected, he spent 40 days with his disciples. We learn this from the first chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, for a minute, let's put ourselves into the position of those disciples. Imagine the stress that has just taken place. For 3.5 years, we have followed this man. It started out wonderfully, healing the sick, feeding the nation. But by and by, it became more difficult. The authorities at first became insulted, and then resentful, and finally hostile to the point where for the last 6 months or so, there was serious concern for Jesus' safety and even for the disciples. At last, they captured Jesus and put him to death. And the disciples witnessed them taking him. They witnessed the humiliation as he carries his cross through the city. They saw him on the cross, finally dying and brought down. And they were there when the body was prepared for burial, wrapped in garments with spices, and laid in the new grave. But now for 40 days, they were with him again and alive. Do we think that if we were in that position at that time, we would be paying attention to what this man said? Now, we will all listen to talks under this tabernacle, and our minds will often wander and drift off. But this would not be one of those situations. Our minds would be hinged on every word, wondering what would come next. And for 40 days, Luke says through Acts, we have been told of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What are the chances that no one was paying attention? I think we'd have to all agree that there was no chance of that. But notice the question that they ask him as Jesus prepares to leave the earth. We read of it in Acts 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? Now, what a silly question to ask him if Israel has been rejected because they crucified their Messiah. Did these disciples not understand after 40 days of discussion about the kingdom of Israel having been cast off? These men, noblemen, specially chosen by God to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, did not after 40 days understand what God had in store for Israel? This is what the Christian world tells us we must understand. But how absurd it is when we consider it. They asked Jesus if he would restore the kingdom to Israel at that time, because they knew after 40 days of Jesus' instruction and from their reading of the law and the prophets that the central theme of the Bible was the restoration of the nation of Israel with Jesus, the son of David, as their king. They knew this was the promise made to Abraham, their father. Early on in the Bible, only 13 chapters into Genesis, we see God making this promise to Abraham. In Genesis 13, we read at verse 14, And the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. God didn't tell Abraham to look up, and he didn't tell him to look down. He told him to look all around him. All the land that he could see, he would give to him and his seed as an inheritance forever. And did Abraham ever receive this promise? Clearly, he did not. For the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11 makes the very point that he did not. Paul speaks of the promise made to Abraham and to Sarah, and which was repeated to the son Isaac and to his son Jacob. And then Paul says in Hebrews 11 and 13, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And Paul himself believed and understood that this promise was still in effect. Writing to the Galatians, Paul told them at Galatians 3:16, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And in so saying, Paul is explaining that the promise God made to Abraham and to his seed, that is to Christ, was the same promise which they were all still waiting for. Abraham died not having received the promise, and Christ had been crucified not having received the promise. Paul eventually found himself in chains on account of that promise. For Paul at his trial told King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And what was the promise for which Paul was willing to endure being imprisoned? The promise made to Abraham and his seed that they should inherit Israel and Jerusalem, and that Jesus should sit upon that throne forever. So how silly it becomes from a scriptural perspective to suggest that God was not willing to fulfill his promise because the Jews had crucified their Messiah. Israel was to be punished, to be sure, and they have been. They were punished, as we've seen, 7 times for their sins. Next slide, Curtis. Now, there is a curious thing about the term 7 times. In prophetic language, a time represents 360 years. That is because in the Jewish calendar, there were 360 days in a year instead of 365 that we have. And because of this, our circle has the 360 degrees, which we're all familiar with in mathematics. The Jews were to be punished 7 times for their sins. Well, 7 times 360 is 2,520. And so we then should expect the punishment upon Israel to last 2,520 years for their transgression. And it's curious to note that this is precisely what happened. According to biblical archaeology today, the kingdom of Babylon came against Israel in the winter of 604 BC. If we add 2,520 years to 604 BC, we come to AD 1917. And it is of no small consequence that in November 1917, General Allenby marched into Jerusalem, freeing her from the Muslim yoke of the Turks and setting the stage for the rebirth of the nation of Israel 30 years later by the United Nations. It was December. I wrote down November here, but it was December. Israel truly was punished 7 times for her sins. But that punishment has now been completed, and the events of the world have been altogether in another direction. Since that time, the Jews have been persecuted, but that persecution has been constantly moving back to Israel as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. Next slide, please. Let's look briefly at the development of Israel. The first Zionist conference was held in 1898. The stated goal of that conference was to get a homeland for Israel. In 1917, the British government, through the Balfour Declaration, pledged support to the Zionist goal of a homeland for Israel. In 1922, Britain, through the League of Nations, which was the forerunner to the United Nations, was given the official mandate over Palestine, which of course eventually became renamed Israel. Now, while all this was going on, there was very little immigration to Israel. Immigration was open to all who wished to go, but no one wanted to go. There was important work going on in Israel at the time, such as the rebirth of the Hebrew language, which had died through Ben Yehuda, but for various reasons, political and religious and economic, the Jews did not readily leave the comforts of life in Europe and the United States to return to Israel. But then came the late 1930s and the beginning of anti-Semitism in Europe. The outbreak of the persecution increased the numbers of Jews immigrating, but this upset the Arabs who were already in Palestine, though living under British mandate. The British then limited the immigration to 176,000 Jews per year. And by the end of World War II, the Jews had been forced to realize the importance of establishing the Jewish state. the United Nations, through the support of the United States and curiously Russia, issued its mandate in November of 1947, declaring Israel a sovereign state. The British abandoned their mandate on May 13, 1948, and Israel declared itself a state on May 14, 1948. At the time that Israel declared her independence, it was estimated that there was only 650,000 Jews living in Israel. By 1952, that number had doubled. She fought a war in 1948 against the Arabs, and in spite of overwhelming odds, she was victorious. In 1956, she again fought a war, this time against Egypt, heavily backed by the former USSR. And again, Israel was victorious. After both the 1948 war and the 1956 war, Israel returned to her original boundaries as established by the United Nations. But after 1956, Israel entered into a period of unprecedented economic growth, and that again spurred immigration, taking the numbers of Jews up now to over 3 million by the time the next war, the Six-Day War of 1967, occurred. Following the 1967 war, Israel refused to give up the territories she had won until peace treaties were signed with her Arab nations, her Arab neighbors. In 1973, during Yom Kippur on the Jewish New Year, the Jews were again attacked by the Arabs, but had no trouble this time fending them off. In 1977, Jerusalem was made the capital city of Israel, to the chagrin of all the nations. The capital city had previously been Tel Aviv. This was thought to be a stumbling block to lasting peace in the area, because Jerusalem had been a divided city by the United Nations mandate. The Jews had taken back all of Jerusalem in 1967, and now were refusing to give it back. It is notable that the loudest voice in this country against reestablishing Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel came from the American Council of Churches. Christianity clearly does not understand the role Israel plays in God's plan and cannot see God's hand in the establishment and the regathering of Israel. All of this was the initial stages of that prophecy of Ezekiel 37:38, which we read at the start of this lecture. Israel truly was dry bones. God caused them to come together, dry bone to dry bone. Events seemingly irrelevant became the substance of international debate until Israel was again established as a nation. And when she stood up on that fateful day in May 1948, she stood up a nation mighty enough to take on 14 other nations who outnumbered her, as we said, 90-1, and defeated her hated enemy. Though she did not know that it was God who fought for her, and she still doesn't, it is God which is preserving Israel through all the turmoil. But it is not enough that Israel was to be developed to bring about the events of the time of the end, when Jesus will return to restore the kingdom to Israel. Other nations had to come into line, and the first of these was Egypt. Egypt was her enemy in all the Arab wars, and even led two of the wars. But the Bible said that Egypt, the typical king of the south, was to be with Israel at the time of the end. And so, in 1979, the first peace treaty between the Jews and Arabs was signed, and this was the treaty between Israel and Egypt. This resulted in Israel returning occupied territories to the Egyptians. This peace treaty was thought to be impossible on several counts. First and foremost, Abdul Nasser, a former Egyptian prime minister, had thrown Egypt into the political orbit of the USSR. Khrushchev, Russia's president, had one word for those who had made such a treaty with Russia, and that word was irreversible. But Egypt did reverse. And Anwar Sadat in the late 70s threw the Russians out of Egypt. Secondly, it was thought because Israel's taking of Jerusalem, there could never be peace between the Arabs and the Jews. Nevertheless, this peace treaty was signed in 1979 by Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat. Still, other Arab states had to be added. All the states of the southern Arabian Peninsula, along with Jordan, needed to ally themselves with Israel to set the events for the time of the end. And how unlikely did this seem only 16 years ago? Did you know that if an American automobile maker in 1990 wished to market his product in Saudi Arabia, he had to first give assurances that he would not do so in Israel? And it was not just automobiles, but virtually all products were under such scrutiny by the Arab world, which hated Israel. Then in 1991, Saddam Hussein, the president of Iraq, a nation which must be against Israel at the time of the end, launched a war on neighboring Kuwait and set eyes on Saudi Arabia. Iraq had the strongest Arab army in the region, and the southern Arab power needed support from the West to help fend off the Iraqis. They asked for the help of the United States to do so in an event we all know now as the first Gulf War. The Americans agreed to help because they needed to stop Iraqi aggression themselves to maintain the free flow of oil at market prices. And they needed this as badly as the Saudis needed America's help. But as a condition of that assistance, the United States made the Arabs agree to drop all economic sanctions on American companies doing business in Israel. This they agreed to, and this led to a peace accord between Saudi Arabia and Israel. Also, during the first Gulf War, Jordan, who needed to be an ally of Israel at the time of the end, chose the wrong side during that war. Jordan, you may recall, backed the Iraqis completely. They violated the United Nations sanctions continuously. They refused to help the Saudis in any way. When the war was over and Iraq had lost, Jordan found themselves in an awful mess. While the war had not taken place at all in Jordan, Jordan found herself cut off from the world because of the new sanctions for their backing of the Iraqis. How was Jordan to ever pull herself back into the good graces of the world community? The method she found was by signing her own peace treaty with Israel. So now this set the stage in the Middle East for the return of Jesus. For Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 38, verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil? Sheba and Dedan, that is, the regions of Saudi Arabia and southern and Jordan, with the merchants of Tarshish, the great merchant powers of the earth, made up of the United States and Britain, will be there with Israel to resist the Gog power when he comes down against Israel. But the 1990s saw a rise to a new threat in Israel. The rise of the violent Islamic movement caused politicians to wonder openly whether or not Israel could withstand this new enemy. And this new level of violent terror launched at her. This movement was first denied in the world. America ran from the Islamic attacks against the United States interests in Somalia in 1992. Attacks against American embassies in Kenya and Tanzania by Muslim extremists in August of 1998 were ignored. And terrorism was also taking its toll in Israel. Over 1,000 Israeli soldiers died in southern Lebanon during the first occupation. And finally, in July 2000, Israel unilaterally withdrew from Lebanon, giving Hezbollah and Islamic terrorism its first great victory against Israel. And this was soon followed by the suicide attack on the U.S. Cole, a guided missile destroyer off Yemen, which the U.S. also ignored. Also in the year 2000, Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak, after having capitulated in southern Lebanon, agreed to United States President Bill Clinton's demand that Israel turn over all territories taken at the various wars with the Arab states, unbelievably even including Jerusalem. And in spite of this offer, Yasser Arafat, leader of the Palestinians, turned him down. And this showed the true intent of the Islamic movement. Its goal was the destruction of Israel. In other words, its goal was exactly opposite God's plan. And the policies of appeasement in Israel and in the United States appeared to be working in the favor of the Islamic extremists. But Israel soon turned Ehud Barak out of office on account of this treaty and replaced him with a war hero, Ariel Sharon. 2 months after Arafat had refused the Camp David compromises, Sharon went to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, a symbol of the conflict between the Israelis and the Arabs. And this brought the now confident Islamic Infatah into a full-blown attack towards Israel. Daily, there were suicide bombings in Israel. And as the Arabs grew bolder, the extremist Muslims grew bolder, on September 11th, 2001, the Islamic terrorist group calling itself Al-Qaeda attacked the Twin Towers in New York City, truly not believing that the U.S. would react any differently here than they had in Somalia or in Kenya or in Yemen. But the end result was much different, as U.S. forces dealt a crushing blow to Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan. And an important fact was uncovered in that war, and that was that many of the Arab governments were every bit as frightened as this growing Islamic movement, as was Israel and the Western democracies. Pakistan, anxious to have the growing Al-Qaeda movement crushed, cooperated with the United States in its war with Al-Qaeda. And with the change in American administration, the new American president, George Bush, understood that the Islamic movement could not be allowed to continue unabated. There were two great funding sources for the extremists. There was Iraq and Saudi Arabia on the one hand, who were funding the Sunni faction of the Muslim religion and Osama bin Laden. And there were the Shiite radicals in Hezbollah, funded by Iran. But like Pakistan, the Saudi government had become sensitive to the threat of the Islamic, that the Islamic movement presented to them. And so they began their own persecution of Islamic extremists in Saudi Arabia, as did Egypt, and as did Jordan. So Iraq became the logical choice for the extremists to go to threaten the Western democracies. Now, Iraq President Saddam Hussein had been offering $35,000 American to the families of every suicide bomber who bombed Israel. And this had tremendous appeal to the poverty-stricken young men in the refugee camps of the Palestinians. So if Israel was ever to have peace again, Saddam Hussein had to go. The Western forces invaded Iraq and removed Hussein from power and began the occupation of Iraq that continues to this day. This had the effect of a flame to a moth. Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and Jordan began hunting down Islamic extremists in their own countries. And those Islamic extremists began going to Iraq to fight against the great Satan. Unwelcome in their own countries, the jihadists flocked there, where they were destroyed one way or another in the wars with the Western states. And most importantly, from God's perspective and care for Israel, it greatly reduced the attacks on Israel. Americans are upset that they have lost so many men fighting in Iraq. Anti-Semitists in the United States are particularly upset that American lives have gone to secure Israel. But from a scriptural perspective, that is not important, providing that Israel is secure. The result of the second Iraqi war was the crushing and impoverishing of Iraq and throwing her into her own civil war, and so that there has only been one nation left in the Middle East who is in position to finance the Islamic movement, and that is Iran. Iran specifically, and in cooperation with Syria, has been funding and supplying some of the manpower for fighting the Western forces in Iraq. Iran has also been working and building the nuclear weapons program, which would really pose a serious threat to Israel. And on the very day when Iran was required to answer the European community on whether or not they would end their nuclear projects, Hezbollah fired rockets into Israel, invaded Israel, kidnapping two soldiers, and then retreating back into Lebanon. And while the Hezbollah attacks against Israel were no doubt thought by the Iranians to get the nuclear projects out of the news, it brought about the situation we have today, where Israel and the Hezbollah are at war. Hezbollah is a fully funded arm of the Iranian government. Iran could not possibly have expected this response from Israel, especially as the brand new Israeli government is not a party of generals and was not thought to be anxious to involve the Arabs in war. It was thought to be more a party of capitulation, willing to reenact Ehud Barak's party's position of giving up land and hoping for peace. But with the aggression of the Israelis, Iran finds herself fighting a war on two fronts, fighting the United States in Iraq and the Israelis in Lebanon, two forces richer and stronger than her. And this is not a recipe for success. And the most amazing thing to the world, something they can't help but mention nearly every newscast, and though it's totally expected by those familiar with Bible prophecy, there has been virtually no support for Hezbollah against Israel from the southern Arab states. The events of the past few years have made the Arabs of Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Jordan more concerned about the Islamic extremists and the threat of nuclear arms in Iran than they're concerned about the nation of Israel. And there are more things yet to be accomplished before the battles, which are generally called Armageddon, occur. The battles which will bring Jesus to sit on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. The U.S. needs to get out of Iraq, probably after Iran weakens further through this current conflict. The U.S. will declare victory and leave, as she is so wont to do in the past. In the vacuum created by the U.S. withdrawal, it will give power to the Shiites who are fighting that civil war in Iraq and who will align themselves with the Shiites in Iran and in Syria, forming the weak but hostile northern alliance necessary to get them to pay their allegiance to Russia and bring the return of Christ to Israel. Russia needs to continue to come back to her former greatness, but we may be only this summer's oil prices away from that. We watch nearly daily as the current Russian president becomes more and more hostile to the U.S. interests in the Middle East. Some political commentators suggest now that U.S.-Russian relations are as bad now as they were at any time during the Cold War. Concerning Israel, God has said, in Deuteronomy 32 at verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Israel is the apple of God's eye. It's his chosen people. Not because of the wicked men who have brought God's punishments upon Israel, but because of the righteous men to whom God made the promises, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. By watching the nation of Israel, we can see that God is now and ever has been working out his plan of salvation for mankind. May it be our lot that we may be able to stand in that land in the last days, witnessing the end of that great prophecy in the 37th through 39th chapter of Ezekiel, where we read in Ezekiel 39 at verse 27, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' land and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them into their own land, and have left none of them there anymore. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for those words. Perhaps those of us who have not yet put on our Saviour's name in the waters of baptism may want to think carefully about the position they are in with regards to world events. And those of us who have, maybe we want to ensure that we are found watching and keeping our garments pure. In the way of announcements, I've been asked to remind everyone that cookies or other snacks that are for night snacks are set out in the dining room after the lectures. The rest of the food in the kitchen is not for snacking. We ask for everyone's cooperation and consideration over this matter. The next study we will embark upon will be tomorrow morning at 9:30. when Brother Gordon Jones will give a 50-minute remark on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will close this meeting with a word of prayer through Brother Steve Armstrong after we have sung hymn 130. On the mountain top appearing, lo, the sacred herald stands, welcome news to Zion bearing, Zion long in hostile lands, mourning captive, God himself will loose thy bands. Hymn 130.
Great and eternal Heavenly Father, thou who art indeed the most high and holy one of Abraham, Isaac, and of thy people Israel, hallowed be thy great and most holy name. We, few of thy children, would approach unto thee at this time, Heavenly Father, to thank thee for this evening that we have been given in peace and in quietness to proclaim thy holy word of truth to all those who will come to hear. Those things concerning thy chosen people Israel, how that they art indeed the apple of thine eye, and that thy kingdom is to be set up in the midst of Israel. The throne of thy dear Son will be on the throne of David, the restored kingdom of Israel, centered at Jerusalem. And we realize, Heavenly Father, that thy word and thy law shall proceed from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. A day when all nations will serve and obey thee, when all nations will worship thee in sincerity and in truth. A time when the knowledge of thy glory shall fill the earth, as the waters now indeed fill all the seas. We pray, Heavenly Father, if it be thy will, that we might receive a part and a place in thy kingdom in that day, that we may have opportunity of praising thy name through the endless ages of eternity. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that thy word this evening may not have returned unto thee void, but those who have come to hear will act upon what they have heard. And if they are in that stage of life where they are responsible, we pray that they will accept thy dear Son and enter into the waters of baptism and walk with fellow believers toward thy kingdom, which we pray will be set up very soon. We realize, Heavenly Father, that we do fail before thee, and we are weak and sinful creatures. And we ask, when we do fail, that thou wilt forgive us, and that ultimately that thou wilt bless us. We ask and pray these things, Heavenly Father, through the name of thy dear Son, the greater Son of David, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.